Well, let me begin by expressing greetings to you from your sister church over in Flemington, New Jersey. We have had many years of fellowship in prayer and shared ministry opportunities together, and it's a privilege for me to have the opportunity to come and to be with you here in Seattle. Mike, this is a tie. What you have on, I'm not sure that would pass the grade out in New Jersey, but oh, there you go, Rob. This is the fourth message in a series on the subject of gospel intimacy in marriage. So far, we've explored four foundational doctrines that give direction to our pursuit of intimacy. We've looked at the doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall, the doctrine of redemption. And we've considered that our greatest enemy to the pursuit of intimacy is our sin. And therefore, we need to learn how to love one another with the gospel, with what I'm calling gospel love, how to be gospel lovers. And we do that by cultivating a disposition of forbearance, being resolved and being ready to engage in a transaction of gospel commodities, to exchange confession and repentance of sin in order to receive forgiveness, reconciliation, and peace. Now, in these final three studies scheduled for today, we're going to look at some challenges to marital intimacy. It's a miscellaneous grab bag of concerns that are drawn from my observations in pastoral ministry, from my experience as a husband. I may or may not hit your particular nail on the head, but I hope that what I will say will be edifying and encourage you to apply the gospel in your marriage relationships, indeed in all of your relationships, in the church, extended family, and beyond. We need to learn to love with gospel love, to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. So when you speak of marital intimacy, people usually think of physical intimacy. And of course, intimacy encompasses all that we are, body and soul. And it's appropriate for us in the Sunday school class when our little ones are in their own class that we can speak about this matter of communication patterns in our relationships with our spouses. We're going to look at the challenge of unbiblical communication patterns, looking first of all at verbal communication and then in physical sexual communication. So consider first this matter of verbal communication. We need to learn to communicate one with another with meaningful words, edifying words, words of truth, in order to generate a climate in the home that is conducive to gospel love, that is nurturing and facilitating our lives lived together in union with Jesus Christ. We serve a God who communicates, a God who speaks, a God who gives to us His words. And if you turn back to Genesis chapter 2, you will find it is a very noisy part of the Bible. There's an awful lot of speaking going on. And as we saw yesterday, there was a time in which the man was exercising his government, his rule, in the created order before the woman arrived. And he is entrusted with very specific kinds of words. He is the word creature. He receives God's words before the woman is fashioned. He exercises his headship through the speaking of words. And we can recognize what I've called creation words, where God's word defines the trees and the food. Sabbath words, The Sabbath was made for man, and we recognize words associated with the Sabbath in the fact that God blessed that day and sanctified that day. To bless that day is to speak words appropriate to that day. Law words, of course, that forbidden tree that was commanded not to eat in chapter 2, verse 17. So man is a definer. He engages with the world round about him in obedience to the word of God through the medium of his speech. He names the animals. And the first thing he does when God brings the woman to him and places her under his headship, he names her. And I find this significant, that by the time the woman arrives, everything has its names. Everything is already defined. The fall begins with what? A question about words. Indeed, has God said? And in this, I understand that Satan is attacking the man's headship and his stewardship of words. He's probing his leadership at the point of his speech. Has he, in fact, communicated God's words accurately to the woman? And has she, in fact, received those words and is able to live in light of those words, those law words that she did not hear from God but would have heard from her husband? And so when the evil one asks her this question, it's an indirect attack upon him. Has he done his job in speaking the words of God to his wife? Redemption dawns upon a fallen world with words. The arrival of God, who has come to salvage the fallen order and to launch a program of redemption that begins with words. Words, interestingly, spoken in the hearing of the couple to the serpent, where in verse 15 of chapter 3, we hear the promise of the one who will come to destroy the works of the evil one and restore life lived in the presence of God. At the core of the doctrine of God, creation, fall, redemption, is the Word of God. That's the backdrop against which and upon which we then learn to speak one with another. Our words, and I submit especially husbands and fathers, still give meaning and significance to our wives and children. Because in large measure, our words define their identity and their engagement with the world round about them. Our words can function in an almost prophetic power. Our wives and our children live in a world that we construct with words. And they can be self-fulfilling prophecies because they are inclined to believe what we say. They're inclined to be taught by what we teach. And so if we are demeaning with our words and call our children and insult them, call them idiots, call them fools, they're going to begin to see themselves like that. Our words need to be affirmative. Our words need to express approval, commendation, encouragement, to affirm the dignity of those in our family, that they are individually image of God, that they have God-given abilities, that they live in a world that is essentially good and are designed to function in this world in a good way, in a fruitful way. They're going to face challenges because of the fall and because of the impact of sin upon each of us in our native depravity. But we are speaking words of truth. And so we're speaking words of reality, and we're encouraging our wives, our children, ourselves to live in a real world that we've seen in terms of creation, fall, redemption, and ultimately the hope of our consummation at the end of this age. So we are to encourage our children. We are to encourage our wives. We have hope. We have resources in the very Word of God. And as we live in obedience to the Word of God and then speak words that are in keeping with the truth of the Word of God, we can direct our families with purpose and with hope. When I was a young father, there was a woman in a church that I ministered to, and she said something to me that was very, very helpful, very encouraging, as my children were young and coming into their teenage years. And she said, "Don't raise your children in fear. Raise your children in faith." And it struck to me. It struck, yes, I'm going to speak the truth of God's word to the consciences of my children, and I'm going to do that by faith. I'm going to hope in the power of this word, the power of the God who speaks words. So communicate affirmation and communicate redemptive and sanctifying words. Here I point to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. Husbands, we're told to love our wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her so he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And it's interesting that that term right there, word, we get the English word rhetoric. This is not written word. This is spoke speech. This is spoken word. The husband's speech is to have a cleansing, washing effect upon his wife as he communicates the love of the gospel, even as Christ loves his bride. So I can only touch on a couple of exhortations, and I said on Friday night, I'm speaking from the vantage point of a husband, and I gave the warning to the men, you know, pay attention, and here's an exhortation in that regard. Gentlemen, we need to talk. We need to talk. You know, we're not, you know, John Wayne, you know, rides high on the saddle and doesn't say anything. A man's got to do what a man's got to do. John Wayne, 1952. You know, I mean, just, no, we have to speak. I'm convinced that the thing that a woman is most attracted to in a man is his words. No amen on that. All right. Gentlemen, your biceps are going to quickly become biceps. Your money fluctuates and can fly away. Her security is strengthened when she realizes that you have a realistic grasp upon the world around about you, that you understand her, and that you're able to communicate real, true words so that she can develop a confidence in your leadership and a trust in your protection. Your words are the descending staircase into marital intimacy. You also need to monitor and regulate the words that are spoken in your home. You are like a thermometer. The husband father sets the verbal temperature in a home. Is the home full of singing or arguing? Is it speech that is polite or peevish? Are the words encouraging or critical? I have often had my study in my home, and hearing has never been a positive strength of mine. But even when I was in my study, I could kind of tell the melody line of what was going on with the family outside of my room. And when I heard things go into a minor key, and you know the percussion started going, I was able to, wait a minute, what's happening? Tell me what's going on, and let's see if we can sort things through. Insist on gospel rhetoric. Insist on words, Bible words. Lead your family in family worship. Be disciplined in prayer and be spontaneous in prayer. Take your family as in a circle. You're going to travel somewhere. Bring everyone in into a huddle and just pray together. And let your children know that you are walking in the fear of God, that you're living in the presence of God. You see, if we're not Christians in our home, we're not Christians. So bring the Word of God. Wash with the Word of God. Every time there's an offense or an infraction, lead with gospel love. Be affirmative. Be redemptive. And be affectionate in the use of your words. Verse 28, husbands, Ephesians 5, also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does also his church. We're talking about words that are the opposite of nourishing and cherishing, which is to hate, which is to stifle the life and the well-being of those in your family. You want to develop in maturity and fruitfulness. Cherish means to warm and so as to soften up. It's a cultivation of what is called affection. Now, I'm doing some preaching in my pulpit on the matters of emotions and studying Christ's emotions, and I've tried to make a distinction for our people between emotions and affections. It's a bit of a nuance, but I think it's significant. Emotions are generally the feelings that we have in reaction to what is outside and pressing on us. Our circumstances, the people on the stage, with our lives with us, we have an emotional response. Whereas affections have more to do with our aspirations, with our desires, has more to do with obedience with the 10th commandment. What is it that I value? That which I covet, that which I want. And so, to speak affectionate words to our wives is to speak in such a way that we let her know we value her. We desire her, not merely physically, but her personally. A book written in 2001 by Willard Harley. I don't believe he's a Christian per se, but marriage isn't a Christian institution. So we can gain wisdom wherever we find it. And so this man has written a book entitled His Needs, Her Needs. It's a bestseller. It's been republished on many occasions. And so he speaks about primary needs of husband and of wife. And he says that sex is the first need of the husband and affection is the first need of the wife. On page 32, we read, to most women, affection symbolizes security, protection, comfort, and approval, vitally important commodities in her eyes. And he urges men, you need to realize this. He continues in verse 34, women find affection important in its own right. They love the feeling that accompanies both the bestowal and the reception of affection, but it has nothing to do with sex. Most of the affection they give and receive is not intended to be sexual. This confuses the typical male. He sees showing affection as part of sexual foreplay. In other words, affection that does not lead into sexual intimacy feels like self-denial for the man. But he must cherish the wife because she needs to be cherished. He must endeavor to meet her needs, his needs, her needs. Not because affection is the automatic precursor to physical intimacy. Harley suggests old-fashioned romance. Hugs, greeting cards, flowers, dinner out, open the door for her, hold her hand, walks after dinner, back rubs, phone calls, conversations with loving expressions. Figure her out and find out how to speak and act romantically. I remember an email that was circulating years ago, probably just after emails start to circulate, and it was a depiction of male and female sexuality. And you have two metal boxes side by side, And one is it's a switchboard, and it's an electronic control board with dials and knobs and gauges and sensor lights, and we're told that's the female sexuality. And then there is another one with this little metal box with an off and on switch on it. And that was a depiction of male sexuality. Men are not that complicated. Women are a bit more complex. And that's why, as we'll see in our study, men are called to study their wives. Although demonstrations of affection are not sexual foreplay per se, there is a relationship between these two foremost needs. Again, from Harley, when your marriage is struggling sexually, look for the missing element of affection. Without the environment, the sexual event is contrived and unnatural for many women. Although too often she reluctantly agrees to have sex with her husband, even though she knows she won't enjoy it, without affection, a woman's sexual experience is incomplete. He continues, affection is the environment of the marriage while sex is simply an event. And again, most affairs start because of a lack of affection for the wife and a lack of sex for the husband. And you can devolve into a vicious cycle. No affection leads to no sex, which is the loss of desire to show affection, and you devolve into a severance dynamic, which, as we've seen, is the visit of death into a relationship, and it needs to be rectified with biblical gospel love. So we need to consider, first of all, our verbal communication. But as already hinted, that leads us, secondly, to the matter of our sexual communication. And here we're talking about physical intimacy. And we are to view our sexual intimacy in light of the four guiding stars that we looked at on Friday evening. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall, the doctrine of consummation, redemption. So when we're looking at our physical intimacy, we can think in terms of an enfleshing of the relationships of the Godhead, that we as two persons are one in union with one another, as the three persons of the Godhead are one in the singular God. We can think of what was the epitome good. What's the final scene that Moses puts before us before we come to the fall in chapter 3? Well, the final scene is at the end of chapter 2, where the man and his wife are both naked and are unashamed and are there in union against the backdrop of a pristine, good creation. What is at the crux of the fall? What's the first thing the couple do when their eyes are open, they realize they're naked? They sever at the point of their sexual intimacy. They take fig leaves and make for themselves loincloths. Mysteriously, we are to understand that our redemption in Christ is to be seen as a husband's love for his bride. And that relationship of one flesh union is emblematic of Christ's redemption of the church, and it points indeed to ultimate salvation. For in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem descends, and this city is wearing a bridal gown. The angel says to John, I'll show you the wife of the Lamb. Here comes a city dressed for her wedding. This convergence of all of these metaphors. So we need wisdom coupled with prudence in regard to our sexuality. We don't want to be imbalanced one way or the other. We don't want to be so fixated on this aspect of marriage so as to make it the all and end all. And we don't want to be so prudish as to be negative in resisting or rejecting this dimension of God-provided fellowship with our spouses. We've looked at 1 Timothy 4 in our time already. In verses 1 to 5, we see the strategy of the evil one is to attack the good created order. He wants to attack men as men and women, male and female. He attacks marriage, and he attacks the matter of our physicality, the fact that we are physical beings. And it's in this way that the doctrines of demons often intrude upon our understanding that we are made to be male and female united in marriage. And we have to be biblically informed on these matters. We have to be inoculated against the pervasive influence of paganism, because paganism's flag paganism's indicating presence is sexual sin. It is always characterized by sexual sin. We need to be discerning in the display and enjoyment of our sexuality, especially in our families, because our children pick up on these things. You see, because our children are image of God, male and female, and they're wired with the same circuitry that we are. Now, I mentioned paganism because the attraction of paganism is a religionized, ritualized, spiritualized sexual activity, often elevated into a liturgical form of some sort of worship. You know, the ancient Israelites, most of whom were unconverted, they just could not withstand the pressure of the pagan influences round about them. Those pagan influences were servants of fertility gods, and part of their religious activity involved sexual activity. You see the same thing in Corinth. You see the same thing throughout many, many places where paganism comes to the forefront in a culture. Baal and Ashtaroth are not dead in our present time. In 2004, a professor from Eastern Baptist Seminary, Daniel Heimbach, wrote a book entitled True Sexual Morality. And in this book, he maps out the course of history of sexual morality in the West. He begins by pointing to a time when it was generally understood that sexual activity was housed between the borders of marriage and was primarily focused on matters of procreation. And then he moves to the time when romantic notions of love began to prevail. And then he brings us on forward to the era of the playboy. And then to the therapeutic, which probably is where we're at now. And then he points to the pagan spirituality. In fact, the book ends with something of a warning about the emergence of pagan sexuality in the West because of the demise of vital biblical Christianity. And as I said before, idolatry, pagan idolatry, is characterized by sexual sin. When you read Romans chapter 1, God abandons them to what? Sexual promiscuity, sexual perversion, which then leads to just total moral insanity. And I think you would agree with me that our culture has reached a state of moral insanity. And we've gotten there over the course of even my lifetime through this devolving relinquishment of sexual righteousness. The loss of gender roles, the loss of specific gender functions, the rise of homosexuality, transgender, transsexual, pederasty, all of this is pagan. And if ancient idolatry gives us any clue, there's more to come. Man can become even more depraved in his demonstrations of idolatrous sexual rebellion than what he presently is. God's idea is for sexual purity. And it was God's idea. As you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, we realize that sex is God's idea. This is the way God has made us. It's inherently good in his engendered male-female image. In Hebrews chapter 13, we read in verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is an institution. It is to be honored. It is to be respected. It is to be valued highly by all. Whether you're married or whether you're single, the institution of marriage is to be honored, and its essential emblem is translated into the English in the NASB, the marriage bed. In the original, the word is koite. It's the marriage bed. It's a euphemism for intercourse. Coition means to come together, and coitus is the word that means sexual intercourse. That intimate bond of a husband and wife is something that is to be undefiled. It is a term, that's a term that relates to ceremonial cleanliness and moral purity. It is to be without stain, without corruption. It is to be sanctified. Sanctified, what is that? Well, that is an activity that is set apart unto the presence and the glory of God. Have you ever thought about, you who are married, have you ever thought about God being present with you in your bedroom? It's his idea, you know. And he delights, I believe, to see his own triune being imaged in the one flesh union of his image bearers. He delights to see his very good creation and the depiction of his own son's redemptive love for his bride. So I would urge you to give your sexual identity and activity theological significance. This is not animal urges we're talking about. This is theologically significant. This is something that is hallowed, something sanctified, something precious and blessed, because it is a gift given to us from God. And no wonder Satan rages against it and wants to pervert it and twist it and destroy it and remove it from us so that we fail to understand its inherent goodness and blessing. And God puts a warning over it to say that if this marriage bed is not properly held in honor, you will incur the judgment of God on you. For fornicators, those who engage in sexual activity outside of marriage, and adulterers, those who violate their marital vows in engaging sexual activity with another married person, those will come under the judgment of God. And the implication is, honor this marriage bed, and God will honor, in a sense, you as well in your own pursuits of marital intimacy. As we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, here we learn that God's provision for marital sexual intimacy is indeed the institution of marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we drop in to Paul's answer to a question probably that is, or an issue that is raised by the Corinthians in verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But, he says, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this by way of concession, not by way of command. So what are we seeing here? Well, in verse 2, marital sex is God's provision in view of immoralities. Let each have his or her own is sexual language. Verse 3 speaks of mutual obligation, duty one to another. That was a very liberated notion in Paul's day, the concept of a wife having an obligation from her husband to her, that a husband would be obligated to his wife. It was something unheard of in the ancient world. And yet we find it even in our Old Testaments. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5, a soldier enlisted in the army was given a discharge for the first year of his marriage in order that he might please his wife. In this matter, in verse 4, there are mutual rights. There are mutual privileges. There is a mutual satisfaction that is sought. In verse 5, Paul acknowledges that sexual intimacy can be relinquished as a religious fast, but he warns against the dangers of asceticism and a sexual distance developing in the marriage. The religious goals of a sexual fast might not be able to withstand the rising pressure of sexual desire, what he refers to as lack of self-control, which could render the couple vulnerable to temptation by Satan. Isn't it interesting? Here he shows up again at the point of our sexuality. The implication, therefore, is if a couple are not regularly physically intimate, they render their marriage vulnerable to assaults from the evil one. And in this day of heightened sexual stimuli and demolished sexual mores, we need to honor the marriage bed. We need to frequent it according to the mutual needs and rights of both spouses. So I conclude our study in this hour with an appeal that you think through the topic of sex biblically and pursue healthy sexuality as couples. It's good, in a certain sense, that our littlest ones are not here during this session. We need to be prudent. But on the other hand, our children need to understand and appreciate the fact that the Bible speaks to these issues, because they're being bombarded with this stuff. And if we are silent in our homes, and if we're silent in our churches on this most vital aspect of image bearing, we will render our children vulnerable to enticements and influences that are not godly. Why? Because they're wired the same way we are. Because they're oriented to image God in their gender. So we want to view sex theologically, and we want to define it as something that is very good. I remember a dinner conversation at which my Irish grandmother was present, and we were talking about things biblical, and I told her, you know, Gran, Adam and Eve had sex before the fall. And after we picked her up off the floor and set her back at the table, it was something that she had never conceived, because she was raised in a climate in Ireland in which sex was seen as a necessary evil. This is something I guess we have to do, is her viewpoint in her marriage. Roman Catholicism talks of concupiscence, Adam's innate tendency to sin already embedded in the creation, a bad view of creation. But what is that? It was his sexual desire that is seen as the taproot of sin. And that's not right. That's not right. It was God who told him to be fruitful and multiply. And he wasn't giving him a math assignment. He's telling them to be fruitful in intimate engagement one with another. Creation is good. God made man, male and female, sexual beings who image him in a most wonderfully profound way in sexual intimacy. Healthy sexuality is a protection against the constant, ubiquitous attacks upon marriage and sexual purity in our day. Both wives and husbands are thereby protected in a marriage that is characterized by healthy, mutual, gratifying sexual intimacy. The pistons of affection and sexual intimacy keep the engine running on track. The children are protected as they grow in a climate of healthy sexuality. A child experiences security and a sense of safety when he has some realization that things are going really well with dad and mom. They love each other. I can remember as a young child, and I didn't know about the birds and the bees, but boy, when I saw my dad lean over and give my mom a kiss, that was great. When I was in the other room and heard the verbal temperature going into the minor key, that was scary. I didn't like that. That made me feel insecure. But I can remember giggling with delight as my dad would take her hand, and I'd just see them walking together hand in hand. And I grew to have a realization that there was a dimension of their relationship that they had that was a delight to them and gave me a sense of security, gave me a sense of being loved. We need to teach our daughters femininity, modesty, true virtuous beauty. We need to teach our sons masculinity, biblical leadership and protection of others, and servant ministry. And essential to both is a healthy embrace of their respective sexuality and an affirmation, a positive affirmation, that their interest in such things and their desires are not innately dirty, but they're God-given. And we need to assure them that it is God who has given them these desires and capacities. So trust God that He will grant you full gratification and satisfaction for a lifetime if you follow Him in purity and in obedience and wait upon Him. For He knows what is best for His children. And in time, if it's His purpose, He'll provide a spouse for them who will be suitably matched so that they too can enjoy the blessings of the kind of marriage that they've seen exemplified in you. Society needs the salting effect of sexual purity. We need the benefit of men who are not insecure juveniles with puerile perspectives and adolescent appetites. Little boys and men's bodies hooked like a fish on a lure every time he's accosted by the sensuality of this sex-saturated society. Unconverted 21st century Americans need to meet Christians who are secure in their gender identity, satisfied in their sexuality, and joyful in their marriages. Should we live like that, we will have abundant opportunities to give testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ simply by being happily married. So let's pursue that marital happiness by learning to cultivate biblical communication patterns, both verbal and sexual, all for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that these reflections upon these matters of communication in our marriages would be owned of your Spirit to help us to take stock of the way we speak to each other, the way in which we relate one to another in marital union. Father, we want to be matured Christians. We want to be those who bear the name of Christ with integrity, with dignity, and with moral attractiveness. Help us to bear testimony, witness to your love for us as your bride, as we learn to live, husbands and wives, for the glory of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.